Before we get into the Word this morning, go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah 53 so you're ready. I just want to speak for a moment about our new Sunday school curriculum, our new Sunday school classes that are starting next week. Most of you by now, I'm sure, are aware that in our upcoming Sunday school, we're going to begin a series on systematic theology that's going to take us for the next 6 months? Yeah, for the next 6 months. And there's been a little kind of some buzz and a little bit of nervousness about what this all means. And so I just want to share with you for just a moment why we're doing what we're doing and where this is intended to go. One of the things that we've been concerned with as elders and as we've been concerned with as a staff is that right now in our churches today, in many of our churches today, there's been an abandonment of doctrinal teaching for, you know, we've described it in a variety of different ways, seeker sensitive, whatever. We've been basically trying to take principles that are scriptural in nature and divorce them from a scriptural context and teach them as, you know, wisdom that will work for everyone's lives. And it's led to, honestly, a very great weakness in our churches today. We have a variety of people who would tell you that they're followers of Jesus, but they don't really know exactly what that means. And so our desire as a staff and our desire as elders for this church, and I believe is the desire, obviously, of the Lord in His Word, is that we would have unity of mind and unity of heart and unity of faith and unity of our soul. And the way that that takes place, beloved, is for us to be established on the same firm foundation, which is the Word of God. And so what we're going to begin over this next bit of time is a systematic, this is what systematic theology means, it's a systematic study of the Word of God. So that instead of going just haphazard and hodgepodge through the Word of God, it's a systematic understanding of what does the Word of God teach concerning everything? And what does the whole counsel of the Word of God have to say about these things? And so that's the idea behind systematic theology, is that there would be a systematized way in which we would understand and study the Word of God, because the Word of God is to be our final authority as a church, right? Right? Not tradition, not our emotion, not any human authority, but the Word of God. And Jesus was very clear that the way that we're sanctified is through His truth, and God's Word is truth. We will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. So the point behind this Sunday school and doing the systematic theology is that we might, as a church, know the truth, and that the truth would set us free and would draw us into a deeper and more intimate and more blessed love relationship with our Heavenly Father, with our Lord Jesus Christ, through the working of the Spirit of the living God. That is the idea here. So it's not something to be afraid of. In fact, here's what I promise you. I promise you this. I promise you this. If you will commit these next 6 months to being in Sunday school, if you're not in Sunday school right now, just pick one. Pick one. Where you like the person, people, teachers, because we're all going to be teaching the same thing. If you will commit to these next 6 months, studying the Word of God in a systematic way in Sunday school, systematic theology, I promise you, it will transform your life. And the reason that I can promise you that and not be like the guy that sells all those books is because I'm not pushing a book. I'm pushing the Bible. And the Word of God will transform us. It absolutely transforms our lives. And so I promise you, if you will commit these next 6 months, not only will you learn a great deal, you will know more than 98% or so of people in churches today. But the point is not just for knowledge. The point is for edification in Christ, for the growth of the life of Christ in us, and for the growth of our love towards Christ. So I want to invite you, if you're not a part of Sunday school now, now is the time to join. Now is the time to get in. Okay? All right, let's look at the Word today. Isaiah 53, and let's stand together as we read from the Word of God. I trust that as we've been already looked at Isaiah 53 last week, that these words will make a greater impact perhaps than they have in the past when you've read them. Let's look at it. And instead of starting in verse 4, let's start in verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He, Jesus, grew up before Him, the Father, like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He is put into grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together. God, how amazing and humbling and soul-gripping your word is. To look at those words, to feel the weight of them upon our souls, to behold God with eyes that are not covered with the rose-colored glasses of humanism and self-determinism that this world pushes and prides itself in, but to see with eyes that have been unveiled from our flesh the great suffering the great punishing of your son in our place, in my place. God, to behold this truth that you, it was your will, it was your pleasure, it was your purpose and your desire to crush your son on our behalf. That just ought to change us. It just ought to change us, God. We can't comprehend that in the depths of our souls and remain unchanged. So my prayer just today, God, is this. I feel so just inadequate, Lord, to preach the words that I'm going to preach and to expound the scripture I need your grace. I need your wisdom, God. I need your strength. I need your power. I don't deserve your grace, Lord, but I need it. And for this body, the same, Lord, that we would be here today, not to be entertained, but to be amazed. Not with the preacher, not with the music, not even with the people, but to be amazed with you. So speak your truth to our souls, God. And be magnified in our midst, I pray. In Jesus' holy and perfect name. Amen. Be seated. Last week we looked at this passage. It's the most descriptive passage in the Old Testament regarding the cross. And last week we learned a lot of things. We talked about a variety of different things. And I realized that the more we talk about the cross, the more we realize that there are depths to the cross that we will never ever be able to plumb. But last week we talked about seeing Christ here as our penal substitutionary atonement. You remember we gave definition to that because that's a theologian term that we don't readily use anymore. But when we talk about this penal substitution by Christ, what we're talking about is this substitution in that Christ took our place. That the death he died, that the suffering that he endured, that the crucifixion that he agonized through, he took in our place. As our substitute, standing in our place with God the Father. It was a penal substitution because in our place he endured the penalty of God's holy judgment which we had incurred because of our sin. And so Christ, moved by a love that drove him to do everything necessary to deliver us from death and hell, taking our place, he suffered the punishment and the penalty that is demanded by God's law and his justice on account of our sin. We talked about standing outside the stable or standing on the Via Dolorosa as if Christ, our sacrifice, went before us and we laid our hands on him, conferring our sin to him. But the thing that gripped me the most in what we looked at last week, the most humbling of it all, the most humbling truth that came out of last week is this, is that God, the Father, that it was His will, that it was His pleasure, that it was His desire to crush Jesus Christ in our place. To crush Him, to break Him, to ruin Him in our place. That's what that word for crushing means. It was the Father's will to crush and to kill His Son in our place. You know, there's a lot of things that we hear, especially as we become Christians and we've been Christians for a while. There's a lot of things that we hear that just kind of go in one ear and out the other because we've heard it before. But beloved, I've got to tell you something, that when I stop for a moment and I consider with wonderment what it means that God the Father would willingly crush His only begotten, holy, perfect, righteous apple of His eye, Son, it makes me stop and lose my breath. It should make us all stop and lose our breath. I don't do this much. Last week I did something I've never done before. I wrote the end of my sermon last week before I wrote the beginning. I wrote the whole section on God the Father crushing His Son. And when I got done writing it, this is not me. I began to weep uncontrollably. I couldn't help it. I just sat there and I kept weeping and I couldn't see my computer screen. I was weeping so much. And I got up and I was going to leave the room and I started to walk out of my office, and instead I just fell on the floor in front of my chair that I usually sit in and read, and I just wept and prayed. And I got up and I went into the kitchen because I was like, man, I need to get something to eat because I'm weeping and I'm praying and weeping makes me hungry. I figured that out. And I go in there and I'm going to grab something to eat, and Gretchen's in there and she looks at me and she's like, are you all right? And I'm like, no. And I started crying again. That's not me. I don't weep like that. But Christ makes me weep like that. He touches that place. This truth touches that place in my soul that no one and nothing else can touch. And it ought to be the same way with us. When I think about the Father crushing the Son, the question that comes to my mind is this: why? Why would the Father crush the Son? What does it accomplish? Because it better accomplish something tremendous for the Father to crush the Son. No, beloved, it does. That's what we're going to look at this morning. What it accomplishes, what this crushing accomplishes for us. And it's found, the answer is found for us in verse 11 of Isaiah 53. Look at those words again. Out of the anguish of his soul, out of the crushing of Christ in our place, he, Jesus, shall see and be satisfied. He'll see the results. He'll be pleased. He'll be satisfied. He will see the good that comes from his crushing. And this is it. By his knowledge, that is, by the saving knowledge of him, that's what it really is saying here. By a real, experiential, faithful submission to the truth of the gospel and the redemptive plan of God that's revealed in Christ, by a knowledge of him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and shall bear their iniquities. What does all of this accomplish? What does the crushing of the Son accomplish? It makes us righteous before God. That's why God did it. It was to transform our state before the throne of the living God. It accomplishes the justification of God's people. Remember I told you last week, Isaiah 53 is like the foundation of the theology of the cross. And in the New Testament, it's commentary on Isaiah 53. I want you to see that with me this morning, because there's one verse that captures it. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. But before we look at it, just start in verse 16 with me in 2 Corinthians. Look at it with me. And reading this in the light of Isaiah 53, it's going to mean a lot more than maybe it's ever meant before. Take a look at it. Here's what's going on. Let me just say, set this up. Paul's describing his ministry. He's describing it as the ministry of reconciliation of sinful men and women with the holy, righteous God. And this is how he describes it. Start in verse 16. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Paul's saying, when I look at people, I don't look at them in regard their bank account. I don't look at them in regard their outward appearance. I don't look at them in regard their fame. I don't look at them in regard anything about them that man says makes for differences among men and women. When I look at men and women, I don't see them externally. I see their souls. He says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We look at their souls, he's saying. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Do you hear the echo of Isaiah 53? We esteemed him not. That was Paul's life, was it not? When Paul was a persecutor of the church, when he was a Pharisee, when he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, when he was of the tribe of Benjamin, when he prided himself and all those things, he looked at Christ and he thought him worthless. He said, I used to look at Jesus that way, but no longer. No longer. Now I see Christ as he is. Now I see Christ as the glorious one of God. We see him as the one who suffered and died and was raised from the dead. The name that he's given, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. Every knee would bow. That's how we see him now, he says. So therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The new has come. I'll get back to that verse in just a second. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Who is the one who accomplished our salvation? God. It's all from God. The entire thing is from God. It's all from God. The plan is from God. The enacting of it all is from God. Isaiah 53 says it very clearly. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. It's all God's work. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, message of the cross. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Not have a better home life. Not have the best job. Not have this and that and the other thing. Be reconciled to God. That's the core of the gospel, beloved. For our sake, he says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's Isaiah 53 in one verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In fact, verses 17 and 21 go together. I want you to like circle 17 and circle 21 and draw like a little arrow from the 17 to the 21. These two go together as effect and cause. They go together as effect and cause. And I say effect and cause rather than cause and effect, because verse 17 is the result of verse 21. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 17 again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If anybody is in Christ, if anyone is a follower, if anyone is a believer, if anyone is trusted in the sacrificial life and death of Christ for their only way of salvation, they're a new creation. We're brand new. We're united in faith with Christ, and Christ lives in us, and we're no longer defined by our former way of life. We're no longer defined by the desires of our flesh, and our plans, and our loves, and our values, and our beliefs that belong to the old man. They no longer hold sway in our hearts. Instead, we have been made brand new. We've been replaced, and then our old desires have been replaced by new ones. And new loves and new inclinations and by the truth. And how does that great blessing of being in Christ, being united with Christ, become ours? Paul tells us in verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or in the words of Isaiah 53:11, that my righteous one would make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. So what do we need to understand today? What do we need to understand about this idea? Go ahead and put that 2 Corinthians 5:21 back up, Cindy. Just leave that up there. What do we need to understand today? What do we need to understand from this summation of Isaiah 53, from the words of Isaiah 53 themselves? First of all, and we cannot stress this enough, number one, write this down. Write this down. In fact, you just get a pen and a piece of paper out, because you're going to be writing stuff down. So you just might as well have it there ready to go. Number one, we cannot stress this enough. The atonement was God's own sovereign plan and his purpose. It was God's plan. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. It was God who appointed his own son to stand in the place of sinners. Contrary to popular belief, God did not come to us asking how he could make our lives better. God didn't do a focus group. And we didn't petition God for a solution to our problem. We didn't even know we had one. Except the word of God be preached to us faithfully, and the law of God reveal the darkness of our hearts. We are so wont to skip over our sins as if they're just minor little things, little peccadilloes. Little annoying things, you know? Annoying things are one thing. Sin is another. Annoying things is somebody that when you eat with them, they smack their lips. That's annoying. It's not sin. It's not gonna, you know, they're not gonna suffer in hell because they smack their lips. It drives me crazy. Sin is an offense against the Holy God. Sin, even little tiny sins, even the little sins your grandmother commits because she's so cute and cuddly. Even the sin of your cute little four-year-old who's all about themselves. It's a sin worthy of eternal death. Sin is not a little peccadillo. It's not like smacking your lips. It's like smacking the face of God. In our sin, God provided the way. God provided the solution. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We can't stress that enough. Second thing is that this is pure grace. This is pure grace. For our sake. Notice what it doesn't say there. It doesn't say for God's sake. It doesn't say for Christ's sake. It doesn't say for the Spirit's sake. It doesn't say for the sake of all that's holy. It says for our sake. This is pure grace. God did not have to make a way of salvation for us. God did not have to do this. He did not need to do this. There was nothing in God that was missing that needed to be supplied by Him saving us from our wickedness. This is pure grace. Christ, who did not deserve the wages of sin, suffered the full weight of divine wrath on our behalf, on behalf of a people who, by the way, did not deserve anything but judgment. He didn't deserve to die. We did not deserve to live. But in grace, He swapped places with us. Grace. Favor of God poured out on the undeserving. Grace. It's all grace. First Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." That's an extraordinary expression of grace. That's an extraordinary expression of amazing, unimaginable, incomprehensible love for people who were undeserving of any favor whatsoever. Yet God did it for us. For our sake. The third thing I want you to notice is this. What God did in making us righteous could only be accomplished through His incarnate Son. What God did for us in making us righteous could only be accomplished through His incarnate Son. Look at those words. Let them burn into your heart. He who knew no sin. He was made sin. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. What that talks about, beloved, is the life and the death of Christ. He knew no sin. That speaks of His sinless life. It speaks of His perfect life. It speaks of His impeccable life. You know what is amazing to me? Is the perfection of Christ. Because I know that at one point, having been born as a baby in a manger, He was at one point a teenager, yet without sin. That's amazing to me. With all that He endured, yet without sin. Speaks of His death. That He was made sin for us. Speaks of His dying on the cross when He stood in the place of sinners and bore the wages of their sin as if He had been guilty of it all, and yet He was not. Holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens is what Hebrews 7:26 says. Jesus is. 1 John 3:5 says He was spotless, sinless Lamb of God. You know that He appeared to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. He appeared to take away our sin, yet in Him there is no sin. In fact, the only way that his death could mean anything for us is if, in fact, he was absolutely and totally and completely without sin. That is what makes the offering of Christ as the sacrificial lamb in our place, the innocent victim of our sin. That's what makes his death worth the cost to redeem us. The righteous one died for us and in our place. And the way that was done is that God made Christ to be sin. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does it mean that God the Father made his Son to be sin? Because this is the key to it all, beloved. For all of his suffering and his death on the cross, this is the key. God made Christ to be sin for us. What does that mean? First of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that on the cross, Jesus became a sinner. It's not what it means. Christ does not have any personal guilt. He is without any blame or sinful corruption whatsoever. He doesn't become a sinner. The second thing that it doesn't mean is that somehow there's a transformation of the nature of Christ on the cross. In other words, he doesn't take the corruption and the guilt upon himself in such a way that he ceases to be righteous. If he stops being righteous, his death means nothing. That's not what it means. What it does mean is this, and you need to write this word down. Our sin was imputed to him. I-M-P-U-T-E-D. We need to learn a new word this morning. It's a great old theological word that we just don't use anymore. It's the word imputed. Imputation. It's an accounting term. It means to have something credited to you or to your account as if it were yours, when in reality, it's not. It's to have something accounted to you or accredited to you that is not yours by nature. Sometimes that's good. Sometimes that's bad. For instance, if I believe that my son Samuel cleaned up the basement all on his own without any request from his father or his mother, then I would impute to Sam this character, this achievement, this merit of having cleaned up our basement without being requested. And I would give to him then $5 as a reward for his work. The action of cleaning the basement is imputed to Sam. But let's say I found out later on that it was actually Jakey who cleaned up the basement. And that Sam unwisely received $5 from his father as a payment for his merit. And before I found out that Jakey did clean the basement, because Sam worked so hard to do it, I assigned in my mind the character of sluggard to Jake. Lazy bones to Jake. It would be an imputation that was not flattering, wouldn't it? It would be me, Sammy, enjoying the imputation of Jakey's work and receiving the cash for it, and Jakey receiving the scorn of laziness, when in reality, he accomplished all the good work. That's the idea of imputation here. It is Christ being assigned all of our sin. It is Christ being assigned all of our wickedness. It is Christ being accounted and credited with every evil, wicked, sinful, unrighteous, rebellious thing that we have ever done. And us. being accounted and credited with the righteous merit of the Son of the living God himself. That's the idea of imputation. It is the imputation first of our sins upon Christ. He became sin on our behalf. What happened on the cross? Our sins were put on his account. He was credited with our sins. And while he was on the cross, God the Father treated him as if he were a guilty sinner. He was judged in our place. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. That's the meaning of the expression that is listed for us in Isaiah 53:6 when he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Our sin, with all of its guilt and its shame, was imputed to him, was put on his account, was reckoned as if it were his, even though it was not. In fact, if you back up a few verses in Isaiah 53, you can see it. Verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." What griefs and sorrows did Jesus carry? The punishment for our guilt. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him." That's the testimony of Isaiah 53. That's what Paul sums up in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him to be sin who knew no sin." He imputed our sin to Jesus. And he took the curse of that sin upon himself. Without becoming sinful, our sin was imputed to him, was reckoned to his account, and he paid for it. In fact, J.I. Packer describes what took place on the cross when Jesus did this. Just listen to these words by J.I. Packer. They're incredible. He says, "On the cross, God judged our sins in the person of his Son. Jesus endured the retributive comeback of our wrongdoing. Look at the cross. And you see what form God's judicial reaction to human sin will finally take." What form is that? In a word, withdrawal and deprivation of good. On the cross, Jesus lost all the good that he had before. All sense of his Father's presence and love. All sense of physical and mental and spiritual well-being. All enjoyment of God and of created things. All ease and solace of friendship were taken from him. And in their place was nothing but loneliness, pain, a killing sense of human malice and callousness, and a horror of great spiritual darkness. The physical pain, though great, for crucifixion remains the cruelest form of judicial execution that the world has ever known, was yet only a small part of the story. Jesus' chief sufferings were mental and spiritual, and what was packed into less than 400 minutes. Was an eternity of agony. Our sins were laid on him. The righteous one of God. And the Father treated his own Son as if he represented that mass of sin, as if he were the pure distilled essence of everything that a holy God cannot endure, as if he were the very personification of everything that God must judge, with an outpouring of divine wrath and banish from his presence. Jesus drank that cup of wrath for us. That's what it means that God made him to be sin for us. Thank God, not only is our sin imputed to Christ, but in a wonder of grace, his righteousness is given to, is accounted to, is credited to us. It's a double imputation here, beloved. The first one, taking of our sins and putting it on Christ, that just makes us not guilty. But it's the second imputation. It's the righteousness of Christ given to us freely that makes us holy in the eyes of God. We're credited with the righteousness of Christ. We're reckoned to be righteous. We're declared by God to be righteous on this basis. That Christ takes our sin and in the great exchange of great exchanges gives to us instead His righteousness. When we say that God imputes righteousness to us, we mean that God freely reckons all of Christ's perfect righteousness to the one who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. When God looks at us, He sees us clothed in a perfect righteousness and the perfect merit of Christ that was achieved through the perfect outworking of the law of God, living out the law of God with every jot and tittle, leaving no work of God the Father undone in His life. We who could not for one moment live righteously before God, we who for not one moment could live in a manner in which we did not transgress the law of God, we who are sinners by nature because of the grace of God, God takes our sin, He puts it on Christ, and He takes from Christ that merit, His righteousness that He earned through His perfect life on this earth, and He credits it to our account, and we stand before God as if we have been completely holy and pure and perfect from the very beginning. What a thought that is. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's an alien righteousness. Beloved, if you don't hear this, anything else, you hear this today. When you stand before God, the very reason that you can be in His presence to pray, the very reason that you can read His word, the very reason that you can come here to worship is not because of any deeds of goodness you have done. It's not because of anything that you have performed. It's not because of any action that you have done. It's not because of any slate of laws or plans or purposes that you have followed. The only reason that you can stand before a holy God and worship before a holy God and exalt and magnify a holy God and read the Word of God and have the Word of God speak to your soul, the only reason that you can pray to a holy God and have Him hear you is because not that you are in your own righteousness or some righteousness that you have earned now that Jesus has died for you. It is because you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and the blessing that the Father gives to His Son, He freely gives to you as if you are Christ. That is the idea behind imputation. That is the idea behind receiving the righteousness of Christ. He looks on us as if we were fully righteous as Christ Himself. That's how God, according to Romans 4:5, can justify the ungodly. Because Christ made a full atonement for His sin by His death and resurrection, God can justify sinners. He can declare them righteous. He can give to them the righteousness of Christ without compromising His own righteousness. That is the very heart of the gospel. That is why this message is good news. Because Christ has paid the debt of sin on behalf of those who believe, our sins are forgiven and more. The very righteousness of Christ, the full merit of that spotless, sinless life is imputed to us. In fact, to put it in simple terms, I love the way MacArthur says this. He just says, you know what? Just as my sin was imputed to Christ so that He could pay the full price of it for me, in exactly that same way, His perfect life counts as mine by imputation. His perfect life counts as mine. His perfect following of the law counts as mine. His perfect righteousness, His perfect love, His perfect holiness counts as mine. I am clothed. You are clothed, if you're a believer, with the righteousness of Christ. It's been imputed to you. In fact, there's a beautiful picture of this in Genesis 3. Where after pronouncing the curse, God graciously gives Adam and Eve more suitable clothing, you remember, than the fig leaves that they had fashioned for themselves. Genesis 3:21 says, also for Adam and for his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. In other words, God slew an animal, the very first blood sacrifice, symbolizing the bloody cost of atonement, and He covered their shame, Adam and Eve's, with the skin that was taken from that sacrifice. In a similar way, Christ, whose atoning blood is shed for us on the cross, provides His own righteousness as a garment that covers all those who trust in Him as a Savior. But we're not clothed with the innocent skin of animals. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that's why it's so important, beloved. Some people act like, it doesn't really matter what Jesus did in his life. As long as he died on the cross, that's enough. That's not enough. That's why Christ living a sinless life, and that's why when these guys have like the Jesus seminar and all that other stuff, these higher critical guys that get together and try to make Jesus out to be somebody like, just like Muhammad or anybody else, that's why we can't believe any of that stuff or receive any of that garbage they teach. We need to understand that our redemption hangs just as much on the death of Christ, on the life of Christ, as it does on his death. He lived a full, perfect life of obedience on our behalf, and that's why we are seen as righteous before the Lord. In every way, he fulfilled the law of God for us. Think about it for just a second. Think about this. This is why, this will make sense now. Remember Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus comes to get baptized? Remember? In Matthew chapter 3, he comes to get baptized. And there's Matthew there, he's baptized, John the Baptist, he's there and he's baptizing, everybody, for repentance. And Jesus shows up. Here are the words in Matthew 3, 13 through 15. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented it, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. I want you to think about that for a second. John's baptism signifies repentance. John the Baptist understood the situation. Jesus is sinless. He's the Lamb of God. John is not. If one of them should have been baptizing the other, it would appear that Jesus should have been baptizing John. Right? But Jesus said, we're doing this to fulfill all righteousness. Whose righteousness? For whose sake? Not his own. He had no need of repentance. He had no need of baptism. But he did it for our sake. He did it to fulfill the righteousness that would be ours by imputation. Jesus went so far as to be faithful to all of the works of God, even being baptized, so that our righteousness by imputation would be complete and perfect, encompassing even the symbol of our repentance. How about that? Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Read that before, you're like, what does that mean? I don't understand that. Why? What's that? How does that fulfill all righteousness? That's how. Not his own, fulfilling yours, beloved. Fulfilling yours that you receive as you experience that great exchange of your sin for his righteousness. The cross is the great exchange. Why is this all important? Why does this matter? Okay, this is great. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that my sins are transferred to Jesus and Jesus, righteousness is transferred for me? I just want to believe in Jesus and that's enough for me. Here's why it's important. Here's why. Number one. I'm getting to my conclusion if you're wondering. Here it is. This is the application part. Okay? Write down 1 through 5. Here they are. Number one. This great exchange, I'll use that as this double imputation. The great exchange, our sin for his righteousness, is important, number one, because it holds out the only real hope that real sinners have for finding real acceptance with the real God. It holds out the only real hope that real sinners have of finding real acceptance with the real God. See, there's this ingrained human tendency to think of God as less than he is, right? We think of God as less than he is in the hopes that a less demanding God will be more willing to accept less perfect people. But God is a God of strict justice and holiness. In fact, he is a consuming fire who is angry with the wicked every day. It's not my words, those are the words of God. It's amazing then to find this God coming to sinners in Jesus Christ and providing the very righteousness that he demands. How could sinners ever hope to be accepted by such a holy, perfect God? Only in this way. For your sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. That's how. The good news for sinners who say, I can't meet God's standard. I can't live the way that Christians are supposed to live. The good news for those people is Christ already has. Christ already has. And since Christ has satisfied God, all you need to do is be satisfied with Christ and receive Him as your Savior and your Lord and as the only sacrifice acceptable for your sins, and you'll be saved. You don't have to pretend to be good enough for God. You don't have to wait until you're better, until you come to God for salvation. If you're ungodly, praise God! You're exactly the kind of person God died for. He justifies real sinners in a real way. Number two, it's this hope, this great exchange that holds out the only hope, that holds out the only hope that real Christians have of maintaining real acceptance with the real God. I'm going to repeat it again. The great exchange holds out the only hope that real Christians have of maintaining real acceptance with the real God. Think about this. The reality of imputed righteousness is a real encouragement to those of us who are ongoing sinners. I'm in that group. Anybody else with me? Who else is in that group? Glad to see you're with me. This is real hope for us. Do you know why? Because as believers, we have to admit that even at our best, sin is mixed with everything that we do. Even though we're justified believers, even though God looks at us and has accounted the righteousness of Christ to our lives, we still stumble and fall, don't we? We still sin. We still fail. We still blow it. What keeps a believer persevering in the face of remaining sin? Just this. The knowledge that the righteousness that makes us acceptable to God is not our own personal achievement. Listen. This is not an encouragement to sin willy-nilly. Okay? In fact, if you do that, and you sin against grace, you don't know grace. That's not what I'm saying. But beloved, here's what happens to us as believers. We get saved by grace, and then we come under the works of the law. We get saved by grace. God saves us. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. And then, we got to roll up our sleeves and get to work, man. So we can maintain our acceptability before God. Don't we? And if you blow it and if you make a mistake, we always enter into this idea of, okay, I got a probationary period. Now how long do I have to wait before God's real and loving to me again? Don't we do that? Stop. Stop doing it. When Christ died on the cross, when He took on Himself all of your sin, that's all of it. And when God gave to you the righteousness of Christ, it's that that makes you acceptable, not the stuff you do. Again, that's not an encouragement to just go sin and do whatever. We should all be pressing in to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of us. To take hold of the righteousness for which Christ has taken hold of us. And if we really understand grace, we really understand what it means to know God, we are going to do that. We are going to desire wholeheartedly. This is encouragement to true, faithful believers who we find ourselves still sinning and still failing. Listen, what makes my worst day something that I can get through. On my worst day, this thought keeps me from utter despair. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Jesus Christ is my righteousness, not Nick Schaefer. Thank God, not Nick Schaefer. Christ is my righteousness. It's Him. To remember and believe that Christ is, or God has credited Christ's righteousness to me and has accepted me once and for all, is to find the strength and the hope and the direction to fight sin. Will you fail? Yeah, you're going to fail. Will you blow it? Yep. But you know what you do? You don't wallow in self-pity. You don't wallow in sin. You don't make excuses for it. You repent. You get up. And you continue walking with Christ. You repent. You get up and you walk with God. I'm so thankful that my righteousness, that Christ's righteousness is what makes me acceptable to God. It makes me able, it opens my soul, able to be able to deal honestly and completely with sin. You know why we don't deal honestly and completely with sin in the presence of God? It's because we think somehow if God hears our sin or sees our sin, God will reject us. Even if we're believers. No. You can confess to sin to the Lord honestly, because admitting it doesn't change the foundation of our righteousness. It stays in place. Christ is the foundation. Third thing. I guess actually I only have four, not five. No, I do have five. I just misnumbered it. Third thing. The great exchange is an encouragement to our assurance of heaven. It's an encouragement to our assurance that heaven is our final destination. Think about it. Our confidence, my hope, is not in my righteousness. Our confidence, our hope, is in the perfection of the one who has already died for us and obeyed for us. And since we contribute nothing to this, that this salvation is entirely a work of God, our confidence is not in ourselves, but in Christ who represents us. And if he is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, guess what that means for us? We go there too. Fourth thing is this. It affects our worship. The great exchange affects the way we worship. Where we are fully aware that it's not my righteousness that makes me acceptable, but it's the righteousness of Christ, that all my sin has been laid on him and his righteousness laid on me. When we really understand that, our worship is not contaminated by some pretense that we meet standards that we don't. But somehow, the reason that God, that we experience the fullness of God's presence, and the reason that we get to experience the manifest presence of the living God, is not because of something we have done. It's because of the righteousness of Christ that covers us, that God communes with us. We shouldn't be moved by some pretense that we're something that we're not. Rather, we ought to be moved by a sense of wonder at what Christ has done. So when we come here to worship, we submit to the law of God. We confess our sin. We rejoice in Christ's sinless obedience. We rely on the Spirit's work in us. We receive the Word and we praise God for His love and grace. Let me say that again, because I know I went fast. When we come here, covered by the righteousness of Christ, our sins imputed to Him, we submit to the law of God, to His truth. We sit under it, we listen to it, we receive it. We confess our sin, we confess, and we're not anywhere close to being perfect. We rejoice in Christ's sinless obedience on our behalf that gives us righteousness that's not ours intrinsically. We rely on the Spirit's work in our midst. We receive the Word and we praise God for such love and grace. And then the last thing, number five, is this. Is that understanding and preaching and believing the great exchange gives to Christ the fullest honor that He deserves. It gives to Christ the fullest honor that He deserves. We must honor Christ not just as the one who died to pardon us. He is that. But as the one who provided a perfect righteousness as the ground for our full acceptance and blessing by God. Every blessing we have, we owe to Christ because of His life lived for us. We honor Him for His humble, servant-hearted incarnation. We honor Him for His suffering, atoning death. We honor Him for His triumphant, glorious resurrection. But we also honor Christ for this, His perfect, obedient life. In fact, to close with these words from John Owen, he said this. He said, "It's not enough to say that we're not guilty. We must also be perfectly righteous. The law must be fulfilled by perfect obedience if we would enter into eternal life. And this is found only in Jesus. His death reconciled us to God. And now we are saved by His life." The perfect, actual obedience that Christ rendered on earth is that righteousness by which we are saved. His righteousness is imputed to me so that I am counted as having perfectly obeyed the law myself. What a great exchange the cross is. What a great exchange. My sin, wicked and black and dark, offensive to God, rebellion before the giver of life. My sin, your sin, if you are a believer in Christ, is taken from you and imputed to Him. And He suffered, and He bled, and He was crushed for our transgressions. He was killed for our iniquity. Our sin was laid on Him. And glory of glories, His righteousness, His perfect, Father-pleasing, law-fulfilling, righteousness-fulfilling life and righteousness is given to us as if it were our own. That's why God accepts us. That's why God did what He did. And it ought to create in us such a sense of awe and wonder that we should be amazed that God would even care about us. What is man that God is mindful of him, that He would sacrifice His perfect, beautiful Son to give us righteousness that is not our own, so that we might have forever free and full blessing and fellowship with the Father. How amazing. God, I love you. We love you, Lord, and we bless you, and we adore you for who you are. And when we consider just the fullness of the message of the cross, the great exchange, Lord God, that you ordained, that you orchestrated before even time began, we are astounded and amazed. Who are we that you would give our sin to your Son and His righteousness to us? I'm amazed. I'm in awe. God, I pray that you would make us amazed and in awe. As we come to this time of invitation and commitment, as we come to this time, Lord God, when we seek your face as your people, when we respond to your truth, may it be a time of repentance and confession, a time of doxology and praise, a time, Lord God, in which you are given just the fruit of lips that praise you and hearts that love you. You are worthy, and we bless you. In Christ's holy and perfect name, amen.